Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. This will be our last message in Habakkuk. For those who are visiting, we've been here. I think this is our fifth message as we've worked our way through this small but very powerful book. And the series has been Trusting God. Trusting God when life doesn't make sense. And then we've looked at several different angles that we learn from Habakkuk as far as what that consists of. At the very beginning, we looked at the reality of trusting God through lament, by coming to Him, communing with Him, rather than withdrawing from Him in your times of discouragement, your times of confusion. Secondly, we join the two realities of God's sovereignty and then the principle that we learn in passages like Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord. This reality that God's ways are not our ways, and there are going to be plenty of things that God does that we do not understand. And it should make sense that at times in your life you can't make sense out of what God's doing because you do not have an eternal perspective, and God's ways are not our ways. We also talked about trusting God through a sound mind. And by that, we just simply meant by having a clear picture of who the God of the Bible is. So often, people find themselves in difficult situations. People find themselves in tragedies. And as they're trying to make sense out of what's going on, it's not uncommon to hear someone say something to the tune of, well, my God would never this and my God would never that. And the problem is that their God doesn't even come close to resembling the God of Scripture. And so if you're going to trust God, you've got to trust the God of the Bible. Because trust means we're resting in Him. We are looking to Him to be faithful to who He says He is and what He says He will do. And if we don't know what that is, it's going to be impossible to trust. Then we spent a little bit of time looking at this reality of trusting God for His future purposes. And the thing that we all have to be reminded of again and again and again and again is that whenever we are seeking to trust the Lord, we've got to have settled in our hearts and settled in our minds that God is not committed to our preference. He's committed to His purpose. And God will not alter His eternal purpose to try and satisfy your momentary preference. If I could just try to bring out the area where we struggle most when it comes to trusting God, I would say that's probably it. But then we get to chapter 3. And we've said this already about Habakkuk. So the first two chapters, we get a back and forth between Habakkuk and the Lord. So Habakkuk will pray, the Lord will answer. Habakkuk will pray, the Lord will answer. When we get to Habakkuk chapter 3, it's written more like a psalm. As a matter of fact, it is a psalm. It's Hebrew poetry, and you'll be able to see that very quickly as we begin to read it. And so let's just read these 19 verses before we move into the message. Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Taman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, as I'm reading this, it's probably going to be helpful for you to know verses 3 through 15 is going to be poetic imagery where Habakkuk is thinking back on God's past works. So if you're not thinking through poetic imagery, 3 through 15 is a really, it's difficult anyway, but it's going to be a confusing section. So Habakkuk is speaking poetically here. God came from Taman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out from his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon the horses and the chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy words, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou woundedest the head of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And so we come to this last chapter in Habakkuk, which in many ways is one of the more confusing chapters, and then at the same time contains some of the most beautiful words in the entire book. That last section, verses 17, 18, and 19, a well-known portion of Scripture, a beautiful portion of Scripture. And it's one of those passages of Scripture that really does show the nature of this trust that we've been trying to see and encourage as we work our way through Habakkuk. And so for the final message, Habakkuk chapter 3, title of the message is Trusting God for Who He Is. Trusting God for Who He Is. It may sound similar to the second one or third one we looked at, but you'll see there's a few differences here. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet on Shigionoth. That's just a Hebrew poetic structure there. It's a word that just simply means the noise that's made. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. You've heard this poem before. I've read it here before, but I really do think this captures not just Habakkuk chapter 3, but really Habakkuk as a whole. So I'll read it. It's called When God Wants to Drill a Man. When God wants to drill a man, thrill a man, and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall stand amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses. But every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. It's an anonymous poem. I think it very powerfully captures what we're after here. And it's this reality that whenever we come to Scripture and we start to really wrestle with what does it mean to trust God, what sort of a landscape do we put that whole idea on in our minds? Brothers and sisters, it's a landscape that's full of pain and uncertainty and tears and self-loathing and hurt. Why is that? Because part of God's goal in our life is to rid us of all the self-sufficiency that we so naturally lean on as we work our way through life. Again, look at the words here in Habakkuk 2. Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. We know that. We know that because in Habakkuk chapter 1, after God speaks to Habakkuk and says, you know, it's not what you think. It's not that I'm doing nothing, but you're not going to like what I am doing. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that ruthless nation, and they're going to bring judgment upon Israel. Habakkuk says, essentially, Lord, you can't do this. How can you do this? It's not consistent with your character. The Chaldeans are even more wicked than we are. How could it possibly be, Lord, that you would use them? You'll notice here, by the time we get to chapter 3, I'm not sure what kind of time period elapsed between 2 and 3. But you'll notice, rather than Habakkuk arguing with the Lord, rather than Habakkuk coming back for more answers, he says, Lord, I've heard your speech, and I was afraid. But notice his prayer. Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Point number one, as we think about trusting God from Habakkuk. And again, if this is the first message that you've heard, I'll just say this is not a standalone message as far as the silver bullet for trusting the Lord. We've been trying to develop categories as we've moved along. And so don't take this as a standalone message as far as all-encompassing trusting the Lord. But by the time we get to this point in the book, eventually in life, as it relates to trusting God, eventually in life, we must come to accept what God has allowed. That's part of what it means to trust God. Okay? Eventually, it's a simple statement, but it's a very difficult statement. Okay? Eventually in life, in our circumstances, as it relates to God's providence, as it relates to God's sovereignty, and those things that are outside of our control, eventually we must accept what God has allowed. How do we think about this in a practical way? Well, please don't take these statements as being harsh, because they're not. But they are realities that we must work through if we're going to have a biblical understanding of what it means to trust the Lord. And so while it may sting a little bit if you take them seriously, it's kind of like the medicine that tastes bad but is necessary. So number one, pride and trust are not compatible. Okay. You need to know that about trusting God. Pride and trust are not compatible. Okay. You cannot demand to have your way and trust God at the same time. It's impossible. Number two, and you can trace this as we see Habakkuk and how the Lord is leading him through the letter. Number two, discontentment and trust are incompatible. Discontentment and trust are not compatible. What do I mean by that? I mean, you cannot, listen, you cannot be consumed with dissatisfaction in God's providential provisions and dealings with you and trust God at the same time. You can't do that. Now, again, I'm not here talking about things that you are responsible for, things that you have control over. I'm talking about the things that God has allowed to providentially unfold in your life that you have absolutely no ability to affect. Discontentment and trust are not compatible. Number three, self-pity and trust are not compatible. You cannot nurture a heart that is set on all the ways that God and life has been unfair to you and trust God at the same time. You can't do it. That's not the same as saying being upset and trusting God is incompatible. Obviously, as we look through chapter 3, the beginning, he says, "Lord, when I heard what you said, I was afraid, I trembled." Whenever we look at verse 16, he says, "When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones." Okay? But you notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Whenever I heard, I'm wondering, why do you always do this stuff to me? Lord, when do I get a break? Lord, when are you going to bless me? Lord, when are you going to give me what I want? I've been faithful. When? How long do I have to wait before I get what I want?" Now, we may chuckle at that, or we may pretend like we don't have any of that. But brothers and sisters, that sort of an attitude is alive and well in every single heart here. It may be flying under the radar, but it's there. Why? Because we want what we want, and we want it now. And that's just part of being a human. And so one last statement here in the idea of eventually in life we've got to come to accept what God has allowed. As it relates to trust, and maybe this is going to be more of the statement that can be completely the opposite, completely antithetical to what the culture, maybe Christian culture, would have you to believe that trust is. So lastly in this section, waiting for God to get on board with my agenda and accept my will is not even in the ballpark what it means to trust God. Okay. We need to know that. If what we think about when we think about I'm trusting God is that I'm trusting God to get on board with my will, we're not even in the ballpark. Okay. Trusting God means that we're getting on board with His agenda. And we're becoming submissive to His will. And we begin to see and understand and find peace and comfort in the reality that His will for my life is far better than what those dreams were that the Lord had to dash in order to get me on board. So all that's just kind of preliminary comments, but I think they're necessary. And I think what we see in Habakkuk chapter 3 is the fact that Habakkuk gets to this place that he comes to accept what God has allowed. Okay? The Chaldeans are coming. You can fight against it. You can argue against it. You can wish it weren't so. But the reality is, they're coming. And brothers and sisters, there are and will be God's providential dealings in your life, and whether we like it or not, they're there. We've got to accept it. Not from the standpoint of in a defeatist attitude, but in the reality that, again, His ways are higher than my ways. I know that He's a God who loves me, who cares about me, who is committed to my good, who has made a covenant with me. And eventually I must leave complaining and move into trusting. Again, that might sound insensitive. In many ways, it's the most helpful thing I could say as far as getting to the end of this topic of trust. So, trusting God for who He is. Verses 1 and 2, we see this. Trusting in God's mercy. Trusting in God's mercy. You see it in verse 2? Lord, I've heard Thy speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known what? In wrath, remember mercy. The word mercy here means, there's several words that make this word up in English, but it means a deep and tender love and compassion for another individual. So when I say trusting God's mercy, it means that we're trusting that God's disposition toward us is a disposition of deep and tender love and compassion. Why is it helpful? Why is it helpful for us to think about that? Why is it helpful for us to put a concerted effort into trusting that, reminding ourselves of that? I've mentioned this before, but one of the more common things that I hear with people who are struggling, people who have gone through some very difficult trials, and difficult situations, is this whole wrestling with the idea of, is God mad at me? Is God punishing me? Is God doing this to pour out His anger on me? Or the idea that if I could just figure out what God's trying to do here, then I can hurry up and speed this trial up and get to the end of it. Both of those are inconsistent with the reality that God is full of mercy, that His disposition toward His people is tender, compassionate, deep love. Now, does God chastise? Of course He does. He disciplines His people, but He does it out of a heart of love. Does God use trials to get our attention, to grow us, those sorts of things? Yes. But hear this. When God allows trials into the lives of His children, and at this point I'm talking about those who are converted and those who are following Jesus Christ, it is never brought about as a form of punishment, in the sense of God is expressing His anger. Now, if you want to say punishment and discipline and blur the lines on those words, you can, but I'm making a distinction between discipline and punishment when I say that. So what does that mean? That means in whatever circumstance I find myself in, I can trust, when I don't know anything else, that God's disposition toward me is a disposition of deep, tender, loving compassion. Does that sound too good to be true? Does that sound like it's out there? that sound like it doesn't make sense? Well, honestly, in many ways, it doesn't make sense. But it's true. We get it from Scripture. Think about this. I'm not going to turn here for time's sake, but think about this. In Isaiah chapter 49, God, in 49:15, God compares himself to a nursing mother as far as his attentiveness to his children. That's a sweet, sweet picture, isn't it? You think about most mothers. You think about the love and the attentiveness. You think about the self-sacrifice. You think about their just almost hyperactivity as far as... was that the baby? Did you hear the baby? What was it? The crying? What was that noise? Go check on the baby. It's almost like Caleb's laughing back there. It's true. And when dad wants to roll over and go to sleep, mom says, no. Go check him. God says, it's like me. We told y'all this story when it happened, but it reminds me of several years ago. We were at home. We were asleep. It was in the middle of the night. We heard David wake up, which is par for the course every single night, so that's nothing new. I heard it. I rolled over and thought, Abby, please don't hear that. And she heard it. And she said, will you go check on David? And I thought, it's the same thing every night. He's fine. And she said, well, I would just feel better if you'd go check him. So I said, okay. So I went upstairs to check him, and when I opened the door, he was gasping for air, and he was barely able to breathe. And he had had some kind of allergic reaction to where I realized immediately something was wrong. Got him, put him in the car, took him to the ER, and they said, had you not gone and checked on him, he would be dead. Now listen, it's the attentive love of a mother that brought that about. God says, I'm infinitely more attentive than that. When you cry, I'm not like Lewis who wants to roll over and go back to sleep. I'm like Abby who says, get out of bed and go check on him. Isn't that a sweet picture? Isn't that a sweet reality? Trusting God for His mercy. You know this because I bring it up every chance I get. Psalm 23:6. David says, surely, a statement of confidence here. If I don't know anything else, David says, I know this. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's this confidence, it's this trust that David has. The trust is not that he will be removed from the presence of his enemies. His trust is not that he'll never enter into the valley of the shadow of death. The trust there is not that David won't enter into trials or that there won't be providential dealings that are difficult. The trust that David or the thing that David is placing his trust in, that he's resting in, is that wherever I happen to find myself, goodness and mercy, and if we were to take that Hebrew word follow, you know this because I say this every time as well, really what it means is God's goodness and mercy will violently hunt me down all the days of my life. It is hot on my trail. And so Habakkuk says, Lord, in your wrath will you remember mercy. In your wrath, remember mercy. Well, we know this. We know that as we continue to move through Scripture, that the fullest expression of God's mercy is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We know that. We know that as we look through Scripture, that this is regularly being assigned to Him, and it's regularly a byproduct of His work on behalf of His people. But just think about this. Think about this from Hebrews chapter 2, and again, I'm not going to read for time's sake, but I'm going to summarize. Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18, whenever it talks about the fact that it was necessary for Christ to take on flesh and blood, for what reason? That He would be able to identify with His people, and that He would have first-hand experience of the trials and the struggles that His people go through. For what purpose? Why did He do that? That He might be a merciful, sympathetic high priest. You know what we find in that passage? Really, we find a question that really we find several other places in Scripture, but what else could God do to strengthen our confidence here? Honestly, what else could we ask God to do to make it easier to trust the fact that Jesus is a merciful high priest who stands ready to help out of firsthand experience with the struggles and trials that you face on a daily basis? Trusting God for His mercy, His deep love that is tender and compassionate toward His people. Number two, recalling God's past faithfulness. Recalling God's past faithfulness. We see that in verses 3 through 16. And I'm not going to try to go through every one of those and try to unfold what it is, because disagreements about what's supposed to be what. But we do find some things that are fairly clear. But in a poetic way, Habakkuk seems to be weaving together these different ways that the Lord acted on behalf of His people, the different ways and reasons why, almost maybe a section that would strengthen his confidence in the reality that in wrath God might show mercy, that God would revive His work in the midst of the years. And so he starts to recall, verse 4, His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. Whether this is exactly what that means or not, it's still true. Perhaps it's a reference to the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of God's presence that stood as a cloud between Israel and Egypt as they pursued Israel to kill them, and it led Israel through the desert. Whether that's what Habakkuk's reference is or not, that's a historical fact. That's what happened when God dealt with Israel. His merciful love was manifest this way. Maybe verse 5 is a reference to the plagues of Egypt. The fact that on behalf of His people, in order to judge the Egyptians and in order to bring Pharaoh to a place that he would let His people go. Verse 8, maybe that's a reference to the parting of the Red Sea. Look at the language. Whatever it's a reference to, look at the language. It's really sweet language. Was the Lord, this is verse 8, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea when thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Here's the question. Lord, why? Why was it that you parted the waters? Why did you do that? Is it because you were angry with the rivers? Did you do that because you were upset with the sea? And the answer is no. Why did God do that? God did that, and it is an expression, again, we're talking poetically here, it is an expression of this reality that the Lord was riding out of heaven in His chariot for the salvation of His people. That's why. Why did God part the Red Sea? For His people. Because He loves His people. He's committed to delivering His people. That's why. Why is it that God shows Himself, manifests His presence in these other merciful acts? Whether it be the Shekinah glory, whether it be pestilence that's brought upon Egypt. Why? Is it because He didn't like Pharaoh? No, it's because He loved His people. That's why. Back in the days when Israel was delivered from Egypt, you realize there was an entire pagan world that deserved judgment. But God did not deal with the rest of the world the way He dealt with Egypt. You want to know why? Because God's dealings were on behalf of His people, whom He loved, whom He cared for. And then we think about verse 11 is being a reference probably to Joshua 10. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou did march through the land in indignation. Thou did thresh the heathen in anger. You went forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation with thine anointed. The word, the reference there for anointed is back to His people. Thou wounded the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck. Okay, so you'll remember in Joshua chapter 10. If not, you can write it down and read it. It's not a very long chapter. But the Amorites had come against the Lord's people, and the Lord fought on behalf of His people that day. First, He began to scatter the Amorites, and then He began to kill them with hailstones that He sent down. And then after that, the people of Israel started to pursue them. And as the sun was going down, you'll remember, Joshua prayed that the Lord would give them enough daylight, that He would halt the sun long enough for them to finish the battle. And God did what? He held the sun still until the Amorites were completely destroyed. Why did He do that? Because of His faithful commitment to love His people. That's why. Now, as Habakkuk is working through this, one thing that you'll note is that one of the most inappropriate things Habakkuk could possibly do at this point in his prophecy, because he's communicating with Israel at this, or Judah at this time as well, one of the more inappropriate things that he could do is let's kind of track the progression this way. I prayed to the Lord and asked Him why He was allowing wickedness to reign. The Lord told me He was sending the Chaldeans. I questioned that. The Lord answered that. Now sit down and let me tell you some stories. Wouldn't that be nice? Let's just tell some stories. That's not what he's doing. What Habakkuk is doing is he is strengthening his faith and the faith of the people. He's reminding them of God's faithfulness in times past to strengthen this confidence in the reality that the God who has been faithful to us from eternity past will continue to be faithful until His work is complete. And brothers and sisters, we could go around the room today and we could even leave off the biblical accounts of God's faithfulness and move into God's faithfulness in the lives of His people just in this room, and we'd be here all day long. And that would only be if we shared a few apiece. What's the point? The point is that our faith is strengthened as we think on, as we ruminate in the reality that God's faithfulness is not some abstract comment. It's a reality that you've been living on since the day that you were born. Did you know that? Did you know we're not waiting for God to be faithful? God is present day right now and has always been acting in a faithful way toward His people. Okay? That's just what's going on. And so Habakkuk, again, draws strength from that. And God's past dealings, His faithfulness in the past. And once again, as we think about God's past faithfulness, we really do find the fullest expression of God's past faithfulness and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Okay, we're talking about faithfulness at this point. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Or what about John 4, verse 10? Herein is love. Right? Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. And that He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sin. We will turn to Romans 8. Take a couple of passages out of here for the same reality. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm just going to move around a little bit. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay? Here's this revelation from the Lord. Here's this word from the Lord. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Two things that we see here. Number one, again, we see the expression of God's faithfulness to His people in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The reality in verse 1 that there's no condemnation, which means there's no reason for us not to go to God in our time of need. There's nothing left that would separate us from the throne of grace. There's nothing that stands between us and the help that we need. Because Christ has taken care of that. Christ has paid for that. But then He goes on in verse 28. And He says this. That we know that all things work together for good for those that love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, we understand that verse in light of the rest of Scripture to teach this, that for the believer, we're given every reason to have confidence in the reality that God is working everything that comes into our life for our good according to His purpose. Okay? Here's what that doesn't mean, and we should note this. Did you know that things just automatically do not happen for a purpose? Did you know that? The world thinks they do. You can hear as many unbelievers as believers say, well, that happened for a purpose. Not so. Not so. At least not one that you would celebrate or take comfort in. Things in and of themselves do not work themselves for a purpose. God is working the things in our lives for His good purpose. Okay? Why do I make that distinction? Because if we're not careful, we'll just have this idea that God's putting some sort of a Christian spin on what's already happening. That's not what's happening here. things that come into your life and that come into my life are not automatically on a trajectory that's working for our good. As a matter of fact, we've talked about this before, but one of the biggest lies that our culture spews out to unbelievers is this reality that whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That's not true. Many times what doesn't kill you gives you crippling anxiety for the rest of your life. Gives you crippling bitterness that you're consumed with that destroys your relationships for the rest of your life. Many times what doesn't kill you leaves you with wounds that you will never get over all by yourself until the day that you die. Now let's return to Romans 8:28. God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. You want to know the truth? Whenever I say the things that I just said, it makes sense that outside of God's sovereign working in our life, that as we face difficult things, that we would be crippled by anxiety and bitterness and anger and fear and all these other things. But as we come face to face with God's faithfulness, His tender, loving compassion, then He brings a category of reality into our lives that will bless us to struggle through, to move through these present difficulties and the present things that are a result of those difficulties. Why is it? Why is it that all things are working together for our good? Because we are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why. And when we get to on past there in Romans chapter 8, Paul asked two questions. Number one, he says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? That's an easy verse to fly over as you get to the next, but here's the question. What do you say to those things? What do you say to those things? What do you think about whenever you hear that? You were easily distracted. Some of you are wondering if Sister Diane bought enough pizza rolls for you to get through lunch, right? Wondering what's on the dessert table. Wondering what you're going to do with the afternoon since we don't have afternoon service. Those kinds of things, right? Don't let your mind wander like that. What do you say to these things? It's almost like a New Testament Selah. Pause and ponder. Don't rush through this. This is a reality that you need to soak your heart and mind in. And then you ask another question. If God would give His own Son, what would He possibly withhold from us? Put another way, what more could God possibly do to prove His faithfulness to His people, aside from sending His Son to die on the cross for our sin guilt and to establish our righteousness, and to send His Spirit into our lives and into our hearts, and then to pursue us all the days of our lives? What more could God possibly do? Trusting in God's past faithfulness. And then, quickly, we could spend a ton of time here. It's really the most beautiful part of the book. Verses 17 through 19, really I'm going to tag on verse 16, rejoicing in God's presence. Rejoicing in God's presence. So we said rejoicing in His mercy, rejoicing in His past faithfulness here, rejoicing in God's presence. We've talked about this as we've moved our way through the Psalms, but you'll notice several times throughout the Psalms as David's praying, David is not praying to be removed from his circumstance. David is praying that God would make His presence known in the midst of his circumstance, that God would strengthen him with His presence as he walks through whatever trial that he's going through. And so as I was reading this, let me just start in verse 16. When I heard, verse 16, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places. Well, we put these together, and again, we look at this commitment that Habakkuk makes. I will rejoice in the Lord, in the God of my salvation. You know, there are times where, if we're honest with ourselves, really more often than not, if we're on autopilot. There are times where we have a difficult time experiencing this kind of joy, the kind of joy that says, Lord, I'm going to rejoice in your presence, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And one thing that I think is helpful in connecting verse 16 is that one of the reasons we do not experience that kind of joy is because we do not take the blessings or the difficult realities that Scripture lays out very seriously. What do I mean by that? Well, look what Habakkuk says in verse 16. He says, Lord, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh unto the people, he will invade with his troops. Here's the reality. Habakkuk believed what God was going to say. And he believed it to the extent that he was trembling thinking about it. Now, where am I going with this? Well, think about passages like John 16:33. In this world you shall have what? Yeah, we know that already. In this world we shall have trouble. And yet somehow we are so surprised when trouble comes. What about this? 2 Timothy 3:12-13. Evil men will wax worse and worse. And yet somehow we get surprised when evil men actually do wax worse and worse. What about this? James 1:2. Brethren, count it all joy when you enter into diverse what? Trials. And yet we act surprised when the trials come. Now that being said, I don't mean this. I don't mean that if we're going to be faithful that we have to sit around twiddling our thumbs waiting for the next thing to fall on our head. I do mean this. When we become so consumed with shock and surprise over the state of the world that we live in that God has already revealed to us, that we find no comfort from the realities of Scripture and God's promises and God's presence. First and foremost, brothers and sisters, that is unbelief. Not just that you lack belief in God's promises for blessings, but it's unbelief in the reality that God has already told you these things are happening. I don't say that in a way that I'm trying to talk down to anybody, but I'm saying it in a way just to realize it's a common temptation to be consumed with the wickedness and with the difficulties of the world that are around us in a way that is almost a surprise to us. The reality is, Christ said a long time ago, you can expect that this is going to be the case. Until we become comfortable with the reality that this world is not our home, until we become comfortable with the reality that the world that we live in is inhabited by wicked people who will abuse power when power is given, and until we become comfortable with the reality that the life and the dream that I have for myself is probably not the dream and the life that God has planned out for me, then Habakkuk chapter 3, 17 through 19 is going to be close to impossible for us to embrace. You realize what Habakkuk's saying in the midst of this beautiful poetic language. He says, Lord, although there's absolutely no food on the shelves, nothing is producing, the fields are bare, although all what we consider to be the essential necessities of life are gone, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will find strength because He is my strength and the God of my salvation. Here's the question, and Robert mentioned this in one of the afternoon discussions, either this past time or the time before, and this is where Habakkuk is. Were God to strip everything away that you think is necessary, and the only thing that you have is the promise of His presence, could you rejoice in that? Now, just so you understand what I'm saying, I'm not expecting anybody to jump up and say, me, 100%, I'm there. Okay? I'm not expecting that. Because what we're talking about is a difficult reality, a sobering reality. But brothers and sisters, it's not a reality that Lewis is forcing you to think about. It's a reality that God demands that you consider. Trusting God when everything else that you deem necessary is not there. Here's the truth about life, and I know I'm running long and we're going to wrap it up, but here's the truth about life. Here's what you can expect to happen in the normal course of things. Things will not turn out the way you think they will. Your plans, more than likely, will not turn out the way you think. There are things that you're excited about today that you will be weeping about in a few months or a few years. There are dreams that you have today that seem good and right that will completely crush your heart when you possess them. If the Lord tarries, if we aren't all here when He comes back for a second time, in the normal course of life, if you're married, you will stand at your spouse's casket one day. That's just reality. I don't say that in a removed, dispassionate way. It's a heartbreaking reality. Many of you, it's likely some of you will stand at the casket of your children before you die. You know what Habakkuk says? That even in those things, you can rejoice in God's presence. We will immediately notice Habakkuk's not talking about some silly, giddy, giggling happiness here. He's talking about sustaining joy in the Lord that works simultaneously with a heart that has been obliterated because of God's providential blow. Now, at this point, maybe you wish Habakkuk wasn't even in the Bible. Because that's a hard reality to think about, isn't it? But you know what that shows us? That shows us that what God's up to in my life and in your life is far bigger than the small little dreams and goals that we come up with that we think are so important, that we use to measure whether or not maturity is taking place or not. The reality is, God knows how to grow His people, and God grows His people through trials, through tribulations, through heartaches, Because growth doesn't look like, this is the way we think about it sometimes, growth and trust doesn't look like, oh, look at me, I had a hard time, you know, trials came my way, but I had my Bible and you'd never believe it, but I was completely unaffected by what most people would be affected by. Yeah, I'm mature. I don't have time for all that crying. I don't have time for all the wrestling, none of that. I'm way too mature for that. That's not what spiritual maturity looks like. You remember Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? You remember the tears? You remember the anguish? You remember the heavy sorrow? And God is using that in my life and your life to force us, to drive us to Himself, that we might grow into this reality that God is a refuge, a present help in time of need. And if I have Him, and if I have His presence, then I can be content, and I can rejoice, and I can be sustained in the midst of life's most difficult realities. And then, we'll just mention, we find the fullest expression of God's present help in our time of need in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's based upon His work that we can go with confidence to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace and help in our time of need. And so, as we move into our communion service this morning, we recognize this reality. We celebrate this reality. And that is, because of the work of Jesus Christ in my life and on my behalf, the message of Habakkuk is not foolish. It's not a pipe dream. It's become a reality. Not in the sense that I've fully arrived, but in the sense of I hunger and thirst after that. I want to grow into that. I want to draw closer to the God of my salvation who loved me, who sent His Son to die for me. And so as we partake of the bread and the wine, we are making a statement. And that statement is that I trust nothing aside from the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ to help me enter into this reality of rejoicing in the presence of God. I've been made one with Him. And we take these symbolically to show that. Secondly, as we move away from the ordinance of the wine and the bread and we partake in foot washing, it's an expression of humble service toward one another. Brothers and sisters, we've been united to Christ and we've been united to one another. And part of what Christ has done in uniting us to one another is He's given us a family of brothers and sisters who are here to encourage, to stir up the gifts that are in us, to come along and help carry the burdens of one another and in humility seek to serve each other. We're not doing this because we think your feet need washing. We're doing this as a symbolic expression of, brother or sister, I am here because I love you and I want to humbly serve you the way Christ has called me to. And so as we move into this ordinance, it's a celebration, symbolic celebration of both of those beautiful realities. We have many visitors here, and so just to let you know, our practice here is closed communion, which simply means that we offer communion to members only. That's not a statement on where you are or anything about your personal faith. It's based on a biblical conviction that we think that's the way Scripture lays this practice out. And so you're invited to stay and observe, but don't be offended if you aren't offered the elements. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You We thank you that you have given us the kind of hope and the kind of trust that allows us to rejoice in you when everything around us is falling apart. And so, Father, we have considered some weighty things in the book of Habakkuk. Some things that are true, some things that can even be exciting, but some things that we would have to easily and quickly acknowledge we cannot obtain on our own. And so we pray that you would use the Holy Spirit to cultivate these realities in our hearts and in our minds. And you would also use the Spirit to motivate us to pursue these realities, Lord, that we might find our hope and trust in you and in you alone. Now, as we move into the communion service, Father, we do this as a celebration of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, and we rejoice in the God of our salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.